Well, good morning to all of you. I was playing golf last Tuesday. Junior was in my cart. Yeah, it might have been a couple Tuesdays ago. And I said, you know, the great thing about being a golfer is that I have 3,000 excuses for why I can't play the game, and I get to use the rest of them over and over and over again because I get to use one all the time, and that is just I'm not very good. That's my one excuse. My excuse then that I want to get into this morning for my sermon is that, again, I'm not feeling all that great. I've got a little sinus infection. I'm feeling just about loopy as Fruit Loops. And I think maybe I've got my contacts in the wrong eye, so I'm kind of spinning this way, and then I can't see. So other than that, everything's great. I assume everything's going to come out just fine, and as someone mentioned in class this morning, it'll probably be the best sermon you ever had, and I said, that's great, I just won't remember it. It's very interesting, I think, certainly for speakers, to present to you how they come up with their ideas. And I don't think I'll ever run out of topics. However, this one was kind of interesting. I was sitting during children's class, and my brother-in-law was teaching the kids, and they were struggling a little bit. And I may be paraphrasing, but he said, what's the matter with you? It's like you have blank slates for mine. And I went, there you go, there's a sermon. So I sat down there, and I have to admit that I didn't pay much more attention during children's class, but I outlined the whole sermon right there. So I thought, if you were brand new, if you had a blank mind, these are some of the points, the key points that I could pull out of this Bible to encourage you and to teach you what you need to learn. This is, of course, not going to be every point. I can't possibly do that. I may have some of your favorites. I may miss some of your favorites. But I just thought this morning we could take this blank slate and fill it in just a little bit. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is that you need to be childlike. Matthew 18, 1 through 4 says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be childlike? I have a few examples. I've been watching a show called, well, I call it Dr. Spock. The guy has funny ears. Dr. Oz. And according to my wife, that he used to be on Oprah, which honestly, I didn't know that. However, if you want to watch somebody who cares about the human race and has a lot of great advice, and you probably want to TiVo it because I think it's on at 9 o'clock, the guy's really good, and he really cares. He was interviewing a woman on there who was morbidly obese. And she wept because her five-year-old said, Mom, why are you the biggest person? All the other moms are smaller than you. Was that child being mean? Child was being honest. A child is honest, right? They speak their mind. They say exactly the way it is. They haven't learned tact yet. And you know what? I think sometimes that gets us into trouble. We're just a little too tactful. We need to tell it like it is. But more importantly, being childlike, I think, is that you want to be like a sponge. It's so easy to learn things when you're a child because you've never heard it before. You take it and you bring it right into your heart. But I don't want you to be childlike and that you misunderstand things. Colossians 1 and 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We don't want you to misunderstand things. I had another example of misunderstanding things, and they're simply with lyrics. I'm a big song person, particularly here in church, and one of them, and if I'm wrong, since the person who wrote the lyrics happens to be here this morning, perhaps he can straighten me out, Mark. But one of his songs, Mount Moriah, and again, I'm sorry, I have to get this right. He questions, where's the lamb? And the first few times I heard the song, I thought, well, this is a strange answer because he says, you're my son. No. There's a little comma in there. You are the lamb, my son. I misunderstood it. You are the lamb. Another one is the 366th song in the Red Book. The chorus to that goes like this. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise thee and love thee evermore? It's a question, though. And if you sing that, if you think about it, well, this really doesn't make any sense. Unless there's a little pause in there. What can I but adore and praise thee and magnify and love thee evermore? So I misunderstood. I think a lot of times when I read through the Bible, I find things that I thought were one way, and now I think perhaps I look at them a little differently. And a lot of it, I think, has to do with life's experience. You go, oh, that's exactly what this was talking about. The innocence of children, I have one more example of that. And that person isn't here this morning, so I'll embarrass her in an absentia. When I was in Oklahoma City, Ashton was sitting with me at graduation. And she had never seen anyone of a different skin color than ourselves. And there was a family right in front of us, and my little darling daughter reached up and touched him and then looked at her hand. I was mortified. But you know what? That's just the innocence of children. There's really nothing more wonderful than a child. This I kind of threw in as a little side note that I think is very important. There are lots of self-help books out there, books to help your health, to help your wealth, and everything. Do you know a greater self-help book than this one? This one right here is the one that it's all about to lead you through life. The next point I'd like to make is that Jesus is God's Son. You need to believe it. Otherwise, there's a whole lot in the Bible that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We don't want to be like Thomas. Yeah, he believed, but not until Jesus said to him in John 20 and 29 through 31, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And the many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciple do, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And it's true. How much easier would it be for us to believe if we saw these things that happened instead of read it right here? We actually need to be very strong in our faith because it's all through faith, things that are recorded in the Bible. We don't want to be like the centurion that after Jesus died, he saw the temple veil torn, the earthquakes, the rocks splitting, the graves coming open, and he declared, surely this was the Son of God. I think it was probably too late for him. Well, yeah, it was the Son of God. And look what you've done to him. No, we want to be like the eunuch. The eunuch was studying the words in Isaiah, and Philip saw him. And he declared his belief after being asked, if thou believest with all thine heart, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to believe that Jesus died for you. He is, and I believe this was kind of covered a little bit by Nels this morning, he is the New Testament sacrifice. He is that lamb. We no longer have to make sacrifices to idols, or no, I'm sorry, not to idols. I told you I was going to be a little loopy. We no longer need to make sacrifices for our sins on altars. Jesus made that sacrifice for us long before we even had our sins. And the next point is simply this. All have sinned. It says in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I don't want you to take comfort in the fact that you sin. I want you to take comfort in the fact that you're human. We've all sinned. You're not alone in this. There's not a person in this room who isn't guilty of the same problem. You're not alone. You need to be baptized. Let me read you a few passages. Mark 1 and 4. John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1 and 5. And there went out unto him in all the land of Judea and those of Jerusalem that they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Acts 22 and 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's a couple things that are tied in here. One is baptism, but for what? For remission of sins. This is how your sins are washed away. You're made new. What's the best example I can think of? Well, Matthew, the third chapter. Jesus, when he had been baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think there's a little bracelet, maybe, that says, "I want to be like Jesus." Maybe I'm just thinking that that's something that I should have on me. But, you know, Jesus was baptized. I want to be like Jesus. You need to partake in the Lord's table. Again, we're imitating Jesus. Jesus wanted to have one last earthly meal with his apostles before he left. And what a meal that was. This was the last meal that they were going to have until they eat again with one another in heaven. And Luke 22, 17 through 20 says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which I shed for you.'" You need to follow this example. But why every first day of the week? To be quite honest, and maybe somebody can help me afterwards, I couldn't find the scripture that said specifically, do this every first day of the week. But let me give you some examples of something. In Acts 22 and 42, the church in Jerusalem, speaking of them, says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." In 20 and 7 of Acts, says of the church of Troas, "Upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow." By these and other verses, we can see the importance of breaking bread had on the early church. Now, the Jews were told in the Old Testament, Exodus 20 and 7, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Were they told to remember the Sabbath day quarterly? Annually? No, they understood that that meant each week. And 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store, that he may prosper, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." So do we give quarterly or annually? No. It's commanded that we do that on the first day of the week. So wouldn't we assume then that Christ's death is even more important than our offering? Most people understand that we're to meet on the first day of each week and to take part in the Lord's table at that time. My next point is that you are here to serve God. I read this in my last sermon. It's one of my favorite passages, Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So, when should we start to serve Him? Well, now. I have a thought sometimes that makes me wonder, Why did God put us here on earth? Why not just keep us in heaven? That's where we all want to be someday. What was the purpose here? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. But my purpose here is to serve Him. And the only answer I can come up with right now is one of Mike's favorite verses, Isaiah 55 and 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Sure, it would have been easy just to spend time in heaven. It's a challenge to us to come down here and to choose between which master we're going to serve. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve man? And remember, God loves you. He wants you in heaven. However, my next point, and it's big and bold for me, your God will punish you. In Exodus 20 and 5, it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." In Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Webster's dictionary says jealous is intolerant of unfaithfulness or rivalry. Remember, we say God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's everywhere. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." You can't hide. You can hide your stuff that you're doing wrong from me. You can hide it from one another. You're never going to hide it from your God. Do you want your God angry with you ever? In Numbers 32:13, it says, "The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed," till they all died. He punished his people for grumbling and disobeying and turning their backs on him. In Deuteronomy 34:4, "The Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." Who is he speaking to? Speaking to Moses, who is perhaps, if not the, certainly one of the best examples of faithfulness and strength in the Lord, but he erred, and God punished him when he finally made it to the promised land. He says, you can see it, but you're not going. You know, we're God's children. Have your children made you angry? Did you still love them when they made you angry? Did you still love them even if you had to punish them? But probably, no, not probably, definitely more important, God will forgive you. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's just. He's faithful. God cannot go back on his promises. So if baptism is for remission of sin, well, what do I do afterwards? Well, I pray and I confess. James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." How often? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." The great thing about prayer is it calms you. It focuses you. It helps you find answers. Have you ever, when you're in your prayer and you're quiet, perhaps in bed at night, which is my favorite place to have my prayers, and suddenly it doesn't seem like there's anything else in the world but you and your prayer, and then things are coming into your mind that you didn't even think of before? Could they be answers? Could they be God speaking to you in your prayer and opening your mind and actually helping you right there? I truly believe that it is. In this world, you will be tempted. By definition, temptations are pleasing. They're appealing. But you're never going to be tempted beyond what you can resist. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted and beyond that which you are able to bear. But the temptation will also make a way to escape, and you may be able to bear it." You'll be tempted. But if you rely on God as your power and rely on one another to strengthen each other, you'll never be tempted beyond what you can do. My next point is that the devil is not ugly or stupid. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now here's an example. I was watching a very, very intelligent, handsome man being interviewed on cable. He was very convincing in what he spoke. He was well spoken, and his argument was very reasonable. Who was this man? It was atheist author Richard Dawkins. And if I didn't already know, and if I didn't already have my beliefs and my opinions, he would be very easy to follow. He sounded very smart. He was very nice looking. He wasn't this horrible, frightening devil person. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I want to talk about Hollywood very briefly here. We have MTV, which as it started, I think was actually a good thing. Again, I love music and watching the videos back in the 80s or whenever it started, it was pretty benign then. It's gotten to the point of being ridiculous. On their award show, there was a comedian. His name's Jack Black. And he got up there, and he led everybody in a prayer to the devil. We have movies out of Hollywood. Hellboy, for example, is one that comes to mind, where you have somebody, I guess a demon from hell, I haven't seen it, that is a leader, I guess. There were comedies back in the 70s that George Burns were in. Oh God. Is this funny? Is it an object of humor? But it's out there to entertain us. And it can be entertaining, I'm sure. I'll go over these quickly. We will be persecuted. I'm not saying you could be. I'm saying we will be. And it's kind of in our announcements this morning already. Our brother's son. You know, it's funny. I couldn't believe Bob got all choked up here talking about it, and I'm doing the same thing. I said that wrong. Of course I believe that you did that. But Josh is in a way being persecuted right now. Because if it weren't for the poor attitudes towards our religion in that part of the world, he wouldn't have to be over there doing the things that he's doing. And if he wasn't over there doing the things that he's doing, someday it's going to be in your backyard. And I fear for my grandkids. You need to gather together. You need to gather together because we find strength in one another, and that is a good thing. And a little point that I have down here that I'm not going to get into too much is that hell ain't going to be no picnic. Now, I've never been a woman, of course, so I can't speak for women. But men have a tendency to just tough it out, don't you? I'm tough. You know, oh, it's a little heartburn, he says on his way to his casket. Hell is an eternal fire. How are you going to tough that out? Remember it says weeping, gnashing of teeth, burning. I want to talk about love briefly, because that's what the Bible is all about. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now abideth faith, hope, love, and these three, and the greatest of these is love. We need to love one another. It's easy to love one another here. It's not so easy to love other people sometimes. How many times have you heard this, though? Hate the sin, but not the sinner. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I hope it's not a sin for me to have that thought every once in a while when I walk away and let somebody get the best of me and I say, you know what, you're going to get yours. Because I expect the Lord to punish those who don't come to Him. And that's a good thing. Because I can let some of the things of this world that are so evil, if I can't change it, I can at least let it not affect me. And my last point, again, comes back to that old thief in the night. Now, if I had other scriptures that I gave, that I like 1 Corinthians versus 2 Corinthians and things like that, I apologize, because as I was going through this very quickly, right before services, I noticed I put down 1 Peter, when in fact these are all in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Do you believe this? Do you believe it'll happen? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that it could happen while you're still here on earth? Because 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And skipping down to verse 8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, that all should come to repentance." The Lord wants you in heaven. He's given you every opportunity to repent. Don't be too late. How many people, as they were growing up, as I did, "I'll be a better Christian when I'm older. I have too many things I want to do right now that are too important to me." Don't make that mistake. You have that opportunity to make your life right this morning. You can come forward, confess your sins, and be baptized for the remission of those. If you have any other need, come forward as we stand and sing.